In the biblical text that we have studied within this sermon series, we have seen God rescue His people in some very remarkable ways. And as we turn to Daniel chapter 3 this morning, we see more of the same. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, has built a massive golden statue and has commanded all the people of the land to bow before the statue and worship. The command to worship included a warning. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. In other words, nonconformity to this law is grounds for capital punishment. With such a threat looming, we're not surprised to read in verse 7, when the signal was given, when the music was sounded, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. We expect that, I think, that if it's between kneeling before this golden image or being consumed in a fiery furnace, we understand the temptation. 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon, in his application of this same text, likens our world and its values to Nebuchadnezzar. The culture of our day, like Nebuchadnezzar, expects us to follow its fashions and to obey its rules. And the challenge this presents for the Christ follower is we must discern how to honor the customs of our world, of our land, of our nation, without dishonoring the Lord Jesus Christ in those actions. We must learn how to accompany our culture without accommodating it in an unbiblical manner. Well, a long time ago, three Jewish men were confronted by this challenge, and in the face of death, they chose to honor God over and against obeying their earthly king. It would not be accurate to describe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as mavericks, that they went rogue, that they were being renegades in their day. That would be an unfair statement because these men had meaningfully integrated into the culture they found themselves. In verse 12, we see that these men were appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. They worked for the government. They were on the government payroll, as it were. They were integrated in society. They were not revolutionaries. They were ordinary people like you and like me. So they were willing to serve within the culture, alongside the culture, but they were unwilling to conform to any man-made law that would cause them to transgress against God's law. And of course, what King Nebuchadnezzar was requiring was in clear violation of the first and second commandments, which read, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego chose to be faithful to God at a time and in a manner that exposed them to the threat of capital punishment. And certain Chaldeans would make sure their disobedience did not go unnoticed. They were reported to the king. And so the three men are summoned to appear before King Nebuchadnezzar, and they're asked in verse 14, "Is it true? Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" The king is then gracious. He says, "Here's your chance. I understand you haven't been doing what I've been asking. I understand you've been following my command, but here's your chance. There's the image. Bow before it now. Obey the law now. Otherwise, you're going into the furnace." What are God's people to do in such a circumstance? What are God's people to do when confronted with this choice? Well, as we look at the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I want us to notice three things. First, notice the excuses they could have made. Second, notice that the faith that they possessed. And thirdly, I want us to note the outcome of their obedience. And we're going to spend a long time on that last one, the outcome of their obedience. But first, let us look at the excuses they could have made. In their deliberations about whether to bow before this golden image or not, they might have said to themselves something like this: "Well, we would never do this if we were still in Judah. But we're not in Judah anymore. We're in Babylon. We're guests in another country. And so we ought to follow the proverb, when in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do." They might have reasoned, "Well, we're in public office. We've taken vows to do certain things on behalf of the Babylonian government. We've been entrusted to oversee the affairs of this land. Therefore, we must fulfill our public duty." They could have reasoned with one another, "Everyone else is doing it. Everyone else is bowing before the image. Our fellow Jews are bowing before this image. Surely it's better that we act in accordance with the majority." The legitimate sounding excuses that these men could have accessed were many. Legitimate sounding. And we too, in our day, must guard against transgressing God's law simply because there appears to be some justification or some benefit to doing so. The sin that is the easiest to linger in is the sin that the majority is steeped in. The sin that is the easiest for us to linger in is the sin that the majority are steeped in. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had a very different perspective and take on this. And their perspective is articulated in the words of the 17th century English Puritan Thomas Watson, who wrote, "It is better to have God approve than the whole world applaud. It is better to have God approve than to have the whole world applaud." You may be familiar with a phrase that's becoming more and more common in our day. You hear it in some of the fiercest debates And I don't need to name all of those debates and arguments being had in society, but the line we keep hearing is this: you don't want to be on the wrong side of history. You don't want to be on the wrong side of history. But I'm here to tell you that's a terrible measuring stick for the Christian. That's not the way we figure things out. That's not the way we determine right from wrong. We don't sit in a little corner and wonder, which way is this going in society? Which side of history is going to win this debate? That's the wrong statement to get behind. We're governed by a different principle. Our great concern is God and His glory. And our questions need to center on that. What honors God? Not which side of history we are on. What side of God are we on? Are we on the side of His will? The side of His word? The side of His glory? Are you willing to stand alone? To do that which God prescribes? Are you willing to stand alone to avoid that which God forbids? Those are the excuses the men could have made, but they didn't. So now let's look at the faith that these men possessed. Verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar's question is, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands? Listen to their answer. Verse 17 and following. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. The faith and confidence of these men is seen in the immediacy of their response. There is no indication that these men hesitated or deliberated. They did not huddle together in order to get their answers aligned. Nebuchadnezzar's question, what God is able to save you, is met by an unflinching response. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. I want you to note that the faith of these men did not pivot on any certainty of their being delivered. We see their confidence is in God's capacity to save and not in His willingness to save. They don't presume upon God's will. They even concede that their God, whom they love and adore and worship, He may not deliver them. Nevertheless, these men would rather die than disobey God. How powerful is that? We would pray that God would give us similar grace if we were ever in that situation, that we would rather die, that we would choose death rather than choose disobedience. That's the kind of faith they had. That brings us to the third and final point, but I'm going to take the most time here. I want us to take note of the outcome of their obedience. The outcome of their obedience. And this is important because if we're going to have the faith that they possessed, there's a sense in which we want to know that the ultimate outcome is going to be favorable. We're always doing a cost-reward analysis, aren't we, in life? Everything we do, we're running the figures of what's it going to cost and what's going to be the reward. So in this instance, the cost may be our earthly comfort or well-being or even our lives. What is the outcome? Well, if you're reading along in the text, you're saying, well, the immediate outcome isn't terrific. Because they actually get arrested on the spot. They get bound up immediately, and there's no trial. They're thrown into the furnace right away. So there's not the immediate outcome is terrible. They're thrown into a furnace. But of course, the story doesn't end there, and the ultimate outcome is immensely positive and encouraging for us to read in our day. The author of Daniel records for us the king's response. I love this. One of my favorite sections of scripture. You can imagine the king. And he's saying, guys, I thought we put three men in there. I thought we put three men in there. Did we not put three men in there? Yes, we put three men in there. Well, look, I see four men in there. Do you see what I see? There's four men in there. And one of them looks different than the other three. The fourth man looks like the son of the gods. This is a unique rescue. Rescue could have come very simply. God manipulating and recalibrating the heart of Nebuchadnezzar so that Nebuchadnezzar would have said something like, you know what? You guys are outstanding employees, you know, within my government system. I'm just going to look the other way on this one. You're far too valuable. God could have recalibrated the heart of the king as the way to rescue them, but he doesn't do this. And then we tend to think of rescue as this is what God's going to do before things get too dire. Rescue is what we expect from God before things get too desperate. But that's not what we see here. This is very important for our own understanding of how God may be dealing with us and how He has dealt with us and how He might deal with us in the future. The Lord ordains to rescue these men in the fire rather than from the fire. Now, most of us, when bad things happen, we want to be rescued from those bad things. We want preventative help. We want immediate, before things get too bad. But we see here that God's pattern is that the Lord would rescue them in the fire rather than from the fire. Rather than hedge us from all adversity and pain and discomfort, God uses the furnace of challenging circumstances to make us more like His Son. I'm just like everyone in this room. I'd rather not go in the furnace. I'd rather not suffer. I don't like being uncomfortable. And yet I cannot deny the clear pattern of Scripture that God allows us to be uncomfortable. He allows us to be hurt badly, not because He wants to harm us, but because He wants to change us and make us like His Son. Our final hymn this morning captures this well with the words, "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." I don't know about you, but I literally get chills in my spine as I think about what's going on in this text, and that there is a fourth man in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I get chills in my spine as I think about what's going on here. The king notices the countenance of the fourth man, that it's different. He says it's like the Son of God. So what do we make of this? First, let's just take a theological pause and say, who is the fourth man that according to the king looks like the Son of the gods? Well, just about every commentator that I've read frames it one of two ways, which is really the same way. That this is an incarnation of God, or a pre-incarnation of Jesus Christ, which is really saying the same thing. What the biblical commentators are saying is that God is in the furnace. Jesus Christ is in the furnace, and He is the fourth man. And that's very consistent with the character of God that is revealed elsewhere in Scripture. That God would not send a contingent, but that God would show up in person to rescue His beloved people from great harm. Indeed, God's way of rescuing is neither impersonal nor is it remote. So I want to encourage you this morning with this. When the furnace of difficult circumstances in your life is turned up, I want you to look and see if you can discern the presence of the fourth man, Jesus Christ. When you're in that dark valley, when you're in that fiery furnace of difficult circumstances, I want you to look and see if God is there. You may not see Him with your eyes as the men in this passage did, but the presence of the fourth man, Jesus Christ, may be no less real for you and no less profound for you. I want you to think with me through this. I want you to walk with me in your mind through this. This isn't going to be easy. If you track with me, this isn't going to be easy. I want you to bring to your mind those difficult seasons of your life. I want you to bring to your mind, bring to the surface of your mind those challenging, dark, painful seasons, or maybe even moments of your life. And I want each of us in our own mind to ask and answer this question. Where was Jesus during my season of pain and suffering? Where was Jesus in my difficult season of pain and grief? I'm going to do something that I don't like to do. I'm not wired for this. But I think I need to do it. I want to share something deeply personal. I'm always mindful of too much information, TMI. I'm mindful of oversharing. I'm mindful of making too much of myself in the message. But I feel like I need to share something deeply personal, because it may help you see the fourth man in your circumstances. And that's what I want. I want you to go away understanding that the fourth man, Jesus Christ, is with you. So I want to share this with you. I have a dear colleague and friend who is skilled beyond me in so many ways, and I look to him for feedback and advice. And so what I did with him recently is I shared with him my experience officiating the funeral of my sister who died less than 2 months ago. And so I shared my experience with my colleague, what it was like officiating my sister's funeral. She was only 55. During the funeral service and during the graveside, you may be interested to know that I had a good lid on my emotions. I was able to keep things together. There weren't cracks in my voice. There wasn't a breakdown. And that's might be what you would expect from me, because this is the way I was raised. This is the way my family programmed me, to always have a stiff upper lip. In my family, crying was always discouraged. Public displays of grief were certainly discouraged. And as I share that, I wonder if some of you were raised in families just like that. So there I am. I'm standing at the graveside next to my sister's casket. And I'm acting and presenting to those gathered that everything's fine. Everything's okay. But on the inside, I was an absolute mess. It's like I was dying inside, but you couldn't see it because of the way I was presenting. I was dying inside. I was hurting badly. It was one of the hardest days of my life. So after the benediction at the graveside, I got out of there. I retreated on foot. But what I need to tell you is that in that cemetery, about 50 or 60 yards from where my sister was being buried, my parents were already buried. So I needed to get away because I couldn't be in the presence of other people and come a part of the scene. So I made a run for it. It wasn't easy to remember exactly where my parents were buried, so I'm zigzagging through the cemetery. I couldn't take it any longer. I needed to go someplace on my own. I needed to be at the grave of my parents, and I needed to have my breakdown in private. But when I was almost there, something in my spirit told me to turn around. And when I turned around, I saw that my daughter Anya was about 10 yards behind me. And that a few yards behind Anya was my wife Allie. And just a few yards behind Allie were her parents. They were following me. In one of the most painful moments of my life, the fourth man sent four people to chase me down. And I want you to know that just seeing them was enough. Just seeing them. I have a very clear picture in my mind of what it all looked like. And whether they realized it or not, they were incarnating God's presence and care to me. And it was the most comforting moment of my entire life. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Friends, It's often the case that the Lord's rod and the Lord's staff are the Lord's people. And that He doesn't need to always part the sea for us. He doesn't always need to shut the mouths of lions for us. His rod and His staff are most often His people. And so I want you to be on the lookout for God's people incarnating His presence and care to you. He does not need to suspend the laws of physics as He does in other places and times. He most often sends His people. The Lord may use the most ordinary means to comfort you. one way or another, the Lord Jesus Christ will abide with you in your day of trouble. One way or another, the Lord Jesus Christ will rescue you. Amen.